Thank you, Vic. Good morning. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
May God add his blessing. And thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that the God that we just read about is our God. That because of what Jesus did for us, we can even call you Father, because you want to be called Father by us, because you want to be our Heavenly Father, and we do that by faith. Pray that you bless us today as we think about who you are. I think of Moses in the 90th Psalm. As he began his Psalm, he talked about from ever to everlasting, thou art God. You were there before everything was. You are there. You will be there when everything's gone, and you will never change. You never grow old, never get less strong or less mentally acute or anything like that, because you are God, a very God. Pray this morning that you'd help us to think about who you are and apply it through this part of the book of Isaiah to our own hearts, that it may be a great blessing to us, that as we remember, that we might also look ahead and remember how you have worked in the past and how you will work in the present and how you are working in the future, or are working in the present and will work in the future. Pray that you bless us, speak to the needs of our heart. We open our hearts before you, ask the Spirit of God to be our teacher, and I pray that we might be changed as we are here, beholding the face of God in the pages of his book. Pray that you'd help us in all these things to glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ira Stanfield wrote a hymn that is a popular one. I remember the first time I heard it sung by West Virginians. Nobody can twang like West Virginians. And I can't even imitate what they do, but it's just absolutely wonderful. When we were in Ohio, we used to have, on the fifth Sundays, four of them in a year, we would have a concert. Only it would be like a church sing-along. And they would come up, and some of our West Virginians would come up and sing. And then we'd all join them in singing. We just had a great time. I mean, we got as close to heaven as I think we ever did during those times. And that's the first time I think I ever heard this song. But Ira Stanfield wrote, Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. We sing about this, but do we really believe it? That's always the question, you know. I've had people come to me for counseling, and I have counseled myself many times about things happening in our lives. And you give them verses, and you give them truth about the Word of God, and you say things to them about what the Bible says, and they say, well, then I say, is the Bible true? Yeah. Has God ever lied to you? No. Then why do we have trouble believing Him? Why do I have trouble believing Him? Not just them, me. I don't know. But see, we can sing about this because it's true, and we need to have it in our hearts. So today we're going to look at Isaiah 46, part of the great passages in the 40s in Isaiah, and we're going to look at some statements about our God that should have helped Israel and should help us when we have hard times. Now, I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. First, today is July 4th, which means you look back. July 4th is the day we commemorate as the birth of our country. Though actually the Declaration of Independence, which was not the birth of our country, but the birth of the Confederate States, that will come later with the letters of Confederation. But they started when the They declared their independence from Great Britain in July. It was passed July 4th, but it was not signed till July 8th. So we could have a July 4th and a July 5th and a July 6th and a July 8th. 7th and July 8th. I think that might be a good idea some year. This year, because we were away, we celebrated our anniversary a whole week early. So every morning, I'd wake my wife up saying, "Happy anniversary." She said, "Well, that hasn't come yet." I said, "That's all right. We're celebrating for the whole week." So we did. I had fun. I don't know if she did, but I did. I loved it because it's important enough to me to celebrate for a week. And I think sometimes that's the way we ought to do it, celebrating the birth of our country. Though I don't think your employer is going to think that's a good idea. But anyway, in Isaiah 46, the Lord is conversing with his covenant people, Israel, and he's doing that through Isaiah the prophet. And the covenant conversation is about who holds tomorrow. So we're going to look at that in this text. In this context, the Lord talked about the Jewish tendency toward idolatry. This is an amazing passage when you read it. You ought to go home and read verses, the whole chapter, 1 through 13, because it is amazing. In the first two verses in Isaiah 46, the Lord described how the idolaters had to carry their idols. Baal bows down and Nebo stoops. That's because people carrying them bow down and stoop. Their idols were on the breasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop and they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but had to themselves to gone into the captivity. They were not helpful to them. They had all these, and you go on, he talks about one guy gets all his silver and gold together and brings it to a silversmith, a goldsmith, and they build him an idol, and he takes it home and puts it in a corner, and that doesn't move because it can't walk and it can't talk and it can't do anything. So everywhere they took the idols, they had to carry them. They either carried them on their backs, or if they were wealthy enough to have animals, they put them on animals and carried them everywhere. Verses 3 and 4, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from the birth, who have been carried from the work womb even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear everything. Even I will carry and I will deliver you." Do you remember Footsteps in the Sand? I remember when that thing came out and seemed like everybody had one of those posters on their walls. They had some kind of thing with it on. You know, that the guy had gone to heaven and he sees places where there's two footsteps, he and the Lord together. Some places there's one footsteps. And he said, "Well, you left me." And the Lord said, "No, I picked you up and I carried you." Well, that, I think, is where this is inspired from. God carried Israel. You also find in Deuteronomy that he said he carried them through the wilderness. God carried Israel. And in effect, God asked, do you want a God who you have to carry, or do you want a God who wants to carry you, who can carry you? That's the question. Crux of the chapter is in the question the Lord asked in verse 5. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" Can't compare anybody to it. God can't be compared to anything. You know that? That's the burden of Isaiah 40. He can't be compared to anything. He can't be compared to anything made or anything not, you know, that they don't make, even nature. Can't be compared to any of that. God alone is independent of that. There's nothing that can picture God, nothing that can replace God, nothing that looks like God, except, I heard that quoted this morning, John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. He's the only one who can declare him. He's the only one who can show us what God is like. So he makes the point, nobody can look like him or represent him. Why is that? Because there's three reasons. These points are kind of stated from God's point of view. Not kind of, they are. There is, number one, there was no one like me because I am the God of yesterday. Number two, there is no one like me because I am the God of tomorrow. Verses 10 through 11. Number three, there is no one like me because I am the God of the present, of today. Verse 9. So we're going to go the first two verses, the last two verses, then back to the first two verses again. But anyway, then there's no one like me because I am the God of yesterday. Verses 8 and 9. First reason that Israel must recognize Yahweh is the only true and living God is because he is the God of yesterday. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. That is not the only place in the Old Testament that appears. One of my favorite statements in Jeremiah, which for some reason I can't remember what chapter's in it right now, but it'll come to me. Probably in the middle of the afternoon sometime when it's no longer necessary for me to come up with it. But he says, remember the ancient paths and walk in them in Jeremiah. You see, our problem is we're so busy being modern and up to date, we forget that the way to find God is to go back to the Bible, go back to the ancient paths. We need to remember, God's not changed.
Amen.
So we need to remember he's still that God who created all things. He's still that God, did all the things he did. So he wants them to remember that. He said, you guys remember the past. You remember the things that I did and what a past it was. So we're going to think a little bit about their past a minute. God made all things. He made them out of nothing. And he made all the peoples of the world. And then when he created all the things of the world, he picked out one guy. His name was Abraham. And out of Abraham, he made a people. He called a people. Loved them like he loved no other people. They were a special people, a chosen people to bear his name. Guess who these people are that he's writing to? People that descended from Abraham, part of that chosen race, a part of that bunch of people. And he agreed that he would bring them to the promised land. And that's exactly, he did that for Abraham and he did that for them afterward. 400 some years after the sin of the Amorites were full, he came out with Moses. They divided the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness and they went into the promised land. All that God promised, he carried out. He did. What a history. Why did they forget it? Because they were too busy thinking about themselves and not thinking about God. He brought them out of Egypt to wait till the sins of the Amorites are full. And through Moses, he brought them out. Second, he provided manna for the children of Israel in the desert when they didn't have anything to eat. And then they got so sick of eating manna. Do you know why? Because God designed manna according to his perfect plan. They would come. It would take just a little bit of time. I forget how many weeks, but it is in there. They got to Kadesh Barnea. And then they refused to go in. God said, go in. They wouldn't go in. They sent in spies. They asked God if they could send in spies. They did. And they came back. And you remember two guys, Joshua and Caleb, said, oh, we can whip those guys. Let's go in. Other guys said, hey, they're giants. We saw the sons of Anak. Those things are huge. Those guys are huge. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They'll kill us off. So they refused to go. They'd forgotten who their God was. Thankfully, two men didn't, Caleb and Joshua. Those are the only two that lived to go in the land, you know, of the older people, older generation. He provided manna for heaven for them. That was by miracle. Think about being those Jews. I have to do this. Just think about being those Jews in those times. You want to know if God was with you? You know what you did? You went, stuck your head out the door of your tent, looked up. If the cloud was there, there was God. If the fire was there in the middle of the night, there was God. He even gave him a nightlight. If you wondered if God was around, you got up in the morning and went out for breakfast. You know where you went? You picked it up off the ground. You ate Dunkin' Donuts. I'm not kidding. Read what it describes it. A pastry cooked in oil, tasted like a pastry cooked in oil and honey. That sounds like donuts to me. I bet it wasn't even full of cholesterol. What do you bet? Didn't raise your sugar? Man, it had to be wonderful. You just went out and you picked it up. You couldn't do it on Saturday, so on Friday night Friday morning you picked up twice as much. God fed them with the very best stuff. But then they came up with all kinds of ways of making manna. You read about that too. They broke it down into a flour. They did this, they did that. Then they finally said to God, "We're so sick of manna. We need meat." So he gave them meat, judged them. God was very gracious to them. Do you know if God gave us an appearance of himself, like they had the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, we do the same thing they did. Well, I wonder if God's really there. I'm not stupid enough to think they were dumber than we are. They were very smart. They should have recognized that. And we should recognize that. So that was the thing. The Lord led them all the way. You can't say he didn't. He brought them along all the way, and he kept telling them he carried them all the way. God took care of them. What a history. He then brought them into the land of promise. He did all kinds of miracles to do that. He gave them leaders and victories. And in short, the Lord gave them everything they needed. He led them all the way. So how did Israel repay him? They couldn't wait to fall into idolatry. They couldn't wait to go to those gods that couldn't protect the people and adopt those gods. You know, it's just amazing to me they did that. But they did it because we're just like that too. We're fallen people. Truly, God was the God of Israel's past. Their history was his story. It was the story of his provision, his oversight, his carrying them every step of the way through the wilderness, watching over them, taking care of them. And they rejected him. How about us? What about us? Do we do that? Do we recognize that God is a God of our past also? Have you ever thought about all the things God had to bring together for you to be converted? He really did. He brought people into your life. He brought situations into your life. He brought the Spirit of God into your life to convict you until you came to the place of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He might have given you a Christian home. He might not. If you had one, thank God for it. I used to, back when I was younger, it was real popular to have people come in and talk about all the horrible sins they did. You know, they give a testimony, be your whole service. They give 45 minutes of all the sins they were in and then 5 minutes of how they got converted. And I used to think it must be a disadvantage to be saved when you're a little kid. Boy, was I wrong. I want you to know I learned over the years I was wrong. But you know what really bothers me about that? I thought about that, and I thought, why was that so attractive to us? Now, I might be entirely wrong here, but I think this might be true. We like those things because we don't do them. So we enjoy them vicariously through somebody else's testimony. And then God gets 5 minutes, they get 45 minutes of sin, 5 minutes of God. And I think that's not cool. God deserves the 45 minutes. They should get maybe five. Anyway, that's my opinion, and it's very true. It's very true that it's my opinion. Think of where you are now. What has God done to bring you where you are now? I do that sometimes. You ever think about how in the world did I get where I am? I always wonder how in the world my kids got so old. We're still young. My kids got really old. My oldest one is 41 now. Going to be 42 pretty soon. I can't remember, you know, I can't think of that. I mean, I think of them as little kids. I remember when I told you that story about going up that freeway, I can still see in my head our single file. You know, I think Kathy was in front and I was in the rear end, and we were going up the you know, on the edge of the shoulder, way over as far as we could get, going up to the exit entrance ramp and go back up to the top of the, you know, that's the way I think of my kids. They're not there anymore. I got grandkids. I'm just amazed what God did. How about you? How did you find your mate? Did you ever think about that? Best thing that ever happened to me is my wife. You know what I had to do with that? Not really much. God did it. He did a lot of marvelous things to give me that blessing. And I hope I'm partly as good a blessing as that to her. So God is always working in our lives and in our beings. That's why Romans 8:28 is such a wonderful passage. I always think it's funny. I figure I'm going to put something in my notes come Wednesday night, and somebody talks about it all the time. So anyway, this might be over, but I want to say it again and again and again. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those that love God and those that are the called according to his purpose. Although we cannot see the whole picture, we can see enough to know God has been there all the time. God has been the God of our past. Our history is also his story. Second thing we find in this passage in Isaiah 46, when the Lord's speaking to Israel through Isaiah, is God was the God of the future. No one is like me because I'm the God of tomorrow, of the future. 10 and 11. Not only is our God the God of our yesterdays, he is the God of our tomorrows. This is very important. I think you think about where is it hard to trust God? Well, we're going to come to the hardest one, trusting him today, but sometimes it's hard to trust him for tomorrow. Now, I realize most of us would not doubt what we just sang. He will hold us fast. I want you to know how wonderful that song is. I was thinking of one before we were talking a little bit about heaven. I've been thinking about that a lot. I used to think of all of my friends that have gone to heaven and feel the hollowness of them being there. And they're still there. There's a hollowness. I love those people. But now I think about it, and I have trouble not being a little bit jealous, because they are there. And that song we sang, last time I had an opportunity to preach at Enfield. I'm going to get an opportunity again, Lord willing, first part of August. Last time I preached at Enfield, my friend Glenn was still alive, and he was still the pastor. He was going to die in about a week after this. I was preaching, and I was trying to figure out what to preach, and I had just done like three sermons on Romans 8. So I thought, well, I'll do the first one, that I want to do. All things work together for good. No, I'll do the second one, you know, when he starts talking about what shall we say to this? Well, actually, where he says, you know, those he foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. But then it just seemed to me I had to preach on the last one. And I think it was because Glenn was there. And so I preached on what shall we say to this? And those questions. And especially the last part, the wonderful passage that talks about that nothing can divide us from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I said, I don't know, we never sang this when I was here, because I don't think it was written when we were here. But I said, you know, have you heard that song, He Will Hold Us Fast? And they had never sung it. So I stumbled through a little bit of it, couldn't remember. I was overcome a little bit with emotion. And then within a week, he died. Glenn said, oh, that was a wonderful sermon. It was just for me. It was right for me. And he went home to be with the Lord. My friend's there. Someday I'm going to be there. Can you imagine what he's experiencing now? Can you imagine what your friends who knew the Lord as Savior are experiencing now? That's because he holds the future. He will not let us go. But our problem is, what about tomorrow? Do you trust him for tomorrow? Do you trust him for next week? Do you trust him for the next midterm election and the next presidential election? Do you trust him in the little things you have to do? And you trust him in the big things you have to do? What about that? Well, they had trouble trusting him for tomorrow too. There are some people, see, this is our problem. We look at the future and we think, well, God knows all things because he can look down the quarters of time and he can see what's going to happen in the future. I hate to shake you up, but that's theologically poor. In fact, it's not true. The truth is, he can see what's there because he makes it. Amen. The truth's not independent of him. Do you know that? He is not a victim of time. He creates time and he creates the future. He knows the future, because he's going to make it. And he's going to tell us that there. The fact is, God knows what will happen because he makes the future. He makes it happen. True living God creates the future. He says to Israel and to them through them to us, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. That guy's name is Cyrus. He's going to be named in a couple chapters. Not a man who was saved man, but he's called God's Redeemer because he got Israel out of the promised land. He's not even born yet. He's not even on the horizon yet. Several hundred years have got to pass. He's going to come, going to send you home. I'm calling this guy from the east, from the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Well, people, don't lose this. Do you know how many things God had to control for Cyrus to show up on the scene? He didn't just look down the quarters of time and see that Cyrus is coming up. He had to bring together his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents and his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents and his great-great-great-grandparents. And he had to work through all those romances and all those people, and he had to make them a certain way. He had to have a certain DNA. He had to be made exactly the right way so he could conquer Babylon. He was Cyrus the Mede. And he was going to let Israel go. He was also going to let all the other countries, people, nations that were taken captive go home. The man was a pagan, but God used him, and God worked it out so he'd be born. What about you and me? Do you think about the details of your life? God rules the future. God makes the future. God makes all those things happen. Now, does that mean that I can blame all my sin on God? No. God is not culpable for my sin, and he's not responsible for my stupidity. Many times God rules and overrules so my stupidity doesn't destroy me. But he is not responsible for our stupidity. He's not responsible for our sin, but he's responsible for every stinking blessing you ever get. All good things and all perfect things come down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, no change. He takes care of the future. Now comes the other part. I love this one. It won't work. What about Israel's future? I talked about. I jumped doing all that preaching from that text, and I didn't. Two books that are very important to their future: Isaiah, which has a lot of judgment in it, has a lot of promises of Messiah in it, and the last part of the book is very encouraging. He says that Israel's going to go into captivity and to come back from the promised land. Book of Jeremiah is like that. One of my favorite passages in the book of Jeremiah, which is mostly judgment, a lot of judgment, is in Jeremiah 29. He's writing to the captives in Babel, Babylon. And in Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14, then you will call upon me and you will go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart and I will be found of you, says the Lord. Boy, you read that. You need to read chapter 14 where God says, quit praying for them. I'm plugged my ears. I'm not going to hear anything they have to say or anything said for them. To now this great statement, when you're coming back, all you got to do is pray and I'll be there. You just look for me with all your heart and I'll be there. I'll take care of you. That's God. That's our God. Saul brings us face to face with a mystery. Some people say that if God controls the future, then we're just puppets. I beg to differ. You know, that we accept that and then we say, well, come up with some other. I beg to differ with that with all my heart. Isaiah is a guy that shows that's not true. These guys are not true. God's not culpable for our sins. He's not culpable for our mistakes. Fact is that God does say this here. You know, that's the thing that always gets me. Well, if he says that here, then it means we're puppets. Well, then we must be puppets because that's what he says. Do you know that? I always want to say that. You know, are you a puppet? No. Then how come he says it here? Must not be true that you're going to be a puppet if he says it here. Well, then I think about another part of that mystery. How is it possible? Do you remember a guy named Caesar Augustus? In Luke chapter 2, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be, Old King James, taxed. It actually says in the Greek, both in the TR and the critical text, to be enrolled, to do a census. It was first done when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he did that so that all the world could be taxed. And he did it, and it happened in the province, you know, just by chance. That it took a guy named Joseph and a lady named Mary, who'd already been told she's going to have the Messiah, to come down from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem, or maybe it's north of Jerusalem, I can't remember, but just to close to Jerusalem and go there. That was the city of David. He had to go there because he was the lineage of David. So was she, and she was great with child. And then they came in there, and that night she delivered. Do you know how tricky it is to figure out when your wife's going to have a kid? I got in trouble. Our first one, Rachel, was 2 weeks late. So I had a church call me and said, well, can you do a missions conference? When is it? It turned out it was be right when Hannah was due. And I thought, well, that's no problem. Mom's always 2 weeks late. We've only had one kid, you know, so I really was not making a smart move. But God took care of that too, because we went there, and on Sunday I taught and I preached. On Monday I was off. That's the day we had Hannah. We had to drive all the way back to Lancaster to the hospital to have Hannah. Then I drove back alone. Rachel was the one family kept them. And I preached Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and went home with Rachel. And Rachel was all upset because it's a baby brother, because the doctor told her, oh, it's a boy. It was a girl. But then when she saw Hannah, I got to tell you this because I'm a proud daddy. When she saw Hannah, the most precious thing that Rachel had was her blankie. It was, you know how blankies become. It was bedraggled and it wasn't very attractive. It wasn't very much. But boy, she couldn't live without that blankie. But when she saw Hannah, her little sister, she gave her a blankie. Amazing, isn't it? But he made this decree. Why did he do it? Well, nobody told Caesar Augustus what to do. He thought he was God. His real name was Octavius, but as soon as he became Caesar, he gave himself a new name. Augustus, he used to be revered. He was God. First of the emperors that thought they were gods. And he was making a decree. So you think God told him what to do and he just heard it and even though he didn't want to do it, he did it. Not so. He was giving his divine decree. But God also declared it. So how did that work? When you solve that one, I got another one for you. Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? You know, I don't know how this works. I'm not God. If you become God, you can tell me how it works. But you know, it does. Now, that doesn't mean you're totally without responsibility. It doesn't mean that at all. That's the other argument. Well, if this is true, then we're not responsible for anything. I tell you this, but you're responsible for everything. You've got to make sure you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. You've got to work with Him. You've got to walk with Him. You've got to pray to Him. You've got to do all these things because He wants you to. But I'm thankful that even though I'm a total dope, and if you left it up to me, I would be in hell right now. And yet I'm going to heaven. Talk about a mystery I can't penetrate. That one is one. I know what God says. I'm not saying it's not clear in the Bible. It's very clear in the Bible. But I don't understand it a bit. But that is the point. Important point. Now, I want to say it again. I have this Greek professor on video. And he likes to chant. He tries to get us to learn endings by chanting. And I listen to him quite often. And there's one time I remember he's going through these endings. I don't remember which endings they are for something. And he's chanting, and he said, now I'm going to chant again. I could do this all day. So I'm going to tell you, I could do this all day. Now I'm going to read you Romans 8:28, and the order it is in the Greek. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. My purpose in showing you that is not show you I'm smart enough to translate Greek, but to show you that this is a sandwich. And God wants us to know so much it applies to us. He tells us twice it does that. First, before you come into the promise, here's for who is it for? For those who love God. Then he tells us, this is the promise. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So do you doubt that applies to you? Well, do you, the two slices of bread, do you fit there? I hope you do. Put your life in the Lord, hand in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find he'll help you. Love him, and he has a purpose for you. He's called you for a purpose. He's actively working out the future in our lives. Finally, there is no one like me because I am the God of the present. Verse 9. This is really verse 8 and 9. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old history. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and I am, and there is none like me. I want to underline the is. There is no other. There is none like me. I remember hearing a guy that I don't listen to much anymore. I don't even know if he's alive anymore. Probably in heaven. Ann Martin. But he preached a message on Psalm 46. And this part I'll never forget. He started out with, Psalm 46 verse 1. God is. God is. And then he talked about how the problem is we can believe God will be. And God was, but we have a problem. We have a problem believing God is. God is our help and a pleasant. What God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in a time of trouble. God is. Do we believe that? Oh yeah, we believe that. Really? He's the God of the past. He is also the God of the future. But most important of all, where we doubt him the most, is he is the God of our present. This is the thrust of God's statement in verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. That phrase always gives me goose pimples. Do you ever pray to God? Do you think about things you do when you spend time adoring God in prayer? The adoration. I don't think there's anything that thrills my soul more than being able to say to God, there's none like you. He is one God. He's eternally existent in three people, persons, and he has sent his son into the world to die in my place and brought me to the place that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and he saved me from my sins and guaranteed that he's going to take me to heaven. Wow. There's no God like him. Nobody else has done that. He has. All the gods that we come up with, we have to do something to please them. And we can do stuff to please our God, we should want to. But the point is, he did that for us before we ever could do anything for him. That's the amazing thing. Israel needed to recognize that this God who created them, created the past and future, was the God of right now too. They came up with idols because they were afraid that somehow he wasn't there. They had to have a God they could see and touch, even though they knew that God in their heart of hearts couldn't do a thing. They still did that. He's the God who carried them all the way. He is the God who corrected them. He is the God who pleads with them. This always amazes me. God pleads with his people to obey him. And I have people throw that in my face and say, well, if God controls the future, why does he plead with people to obey him? Because he loves them. I don't understand that mystery. When I become God, I can tell you. Well, maybe when I go to heaven, I can tell you. I doubt it, though. Because I'm not God. I'll never be God. But he does that. That's part of his desire. But he pleads with his people to return to him. And he pleads with us to return to him when we sin. He is the God they must fear, love, obey, worship, and serve every day of their life. We must not forget our God created the past. Our history is his story. We also must remember that he's the God that controls our future. The future is in his hands, but most of all, we need to recognize that right now, the part that we're living in right now, where we have the most control over things around us, he's God in the present. He's a God we need to worship, fear, serve, and all the rest of that, because he is the God who is is in control. We must love him, obey him, worship him, and serve him. To do this, first, we need to know him as Savior. If you don't know Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, please talk to us. We'd like to show you from the Word of God how you can know that. Because to know him is life eternal, and I guarantee you it's a decision that will change your life if you put your trust in Christ. Second, we need to grow in him. I don't think we realize how important that is. Do you know most of the Bible is about growth, spiritual growth? New Testament's about spiritual growth, not about soul winning. Though that's important. Not about evangelism, but that's vital. It is. But he wants us to grow. You know why he wants us to grow? Because if you grow in him, you're going to do evangelism. Because if you grow in him, you're going to want to please him. He will change the way we think. He will change the way we live. And he will give us, we'll find out what those words mean in 1 John. Joy unspeakable, or in 1 Peter, for joy unspeakable and full of glory. Abundance of joy, overflowing joy is ours. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy, it isn't. But the wonderful thing is we walk through it with our Savior. Second, we need to grow in him. Learning to fear him by recognizing who our God is and what he is like. What we need to learn, to love him more because he first loved us. And that's why we do love him, you know. I was thinking about those love passages in 1 John. 1 John 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. We express that love by obeying him, and we must worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Recognizing who he is, worshiping as he is, not creating him in our image, but wanting to be recreated in his. That's what he's busy doing, creating, making us look like Jesus Christ. Bear the image of his only begotten Son. Then we will serve him, recognizing that we owe everything to him. And then finally, one little point. I did four of them and I thought, I got to add this one. We need to trust him. Hardest thing you will ever do. I really believe that. I remember singing that song when I was a kid. Simply trusting every day, all along. I can't even stand tune today. The narrow way, even when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus, that is all. You know, the problem is, simply trusting is not simply trusting. It might be simply what we need to do, but have you ever tried doing that? That's one of the hardest things I've ever had to do, is trust God. Especially when you can't see what he's doing. When you're sitting there like Joseph and you're looking at Joseph as Jacob and you're looking at what's right in front of you through the window and you say, oh, everything's against me. And that's what he saw looking through the window. He could see. But the truth was at that very moment, everything was for him. He just didn't know it. He needed to learn to trust. Believe me, I've had times in my life, I'm sure you have too, where you look through the window and all you can see is negative. You say, well, man, how can I trust? I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know what God's going to do. You may not feel the fear that I fear about you guys looking for a new pastor. I think this is the most scary part for the history of a church. When you do pastoral transition, you need to read the right guy. I'm praying you'll get the right guy. I'm praying he'll be better than I am. I'm serious. I mean, I really care about what's going to happen. I'm afraid, but as I look through the window, I can't see what he's going to do. But believe me, I believe he will, because I'm trying to learn to trust him. Now, he has never done anything that should make me not trust him. What really bothers me is Satan's never done anything that makes me trust him, Satan. Yet he says something to me, I implicitly believe it. Man, I want to kick myself when I do that. It's so stupid, it's not even funny. But it's what I do. Please don't do that. Trust him. Hard to do. Ask him to help you. We learn from this passage that if we know who holds tomorrow, it would change our lives. So that's why we're going to sing that song. I know who holds tomorrow. Let us pray, and we're going to sing. Watch the words as we sing it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege we have of having the God who is the God of yesterday. And he's God of tomorrow. But I thank you that you're the God of right now. And right now we need you to speak to our hearts as we sing. May we sing it from our hearts to you. May we recognize the truth of what we're singing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.